Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now entering the book of Malachi. Malachi is our last Minor Prophet. We're working our way through Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And you can pick up your Malachi class notes from the Hadavar website. You can also pick up your Malachi handouts, the handouts I've given to previous classes, from the Hadavar website as well. Alrighty, we've now come to our final Minor Prophet, the last of the 12. So let's go ahead and dive into the introductory material. We'll use chapter 1, verse 1 as our introductory verse. Before we get into verse 1, however, let's take a look at Malachi's timeframes, the timeframes that Malachi covers. He will spend time in his present time. He will cover his present time and all that's going on there. He will deal with the near future. He will deal with the first coming. He also has a special time frame that I call preceding the tribulation, just a short period just before the tribulation begins. So he'll be in that time frame. He'll talk about the tribulation itself. He'll discuss the second coming, and we'll get some looks at the kingdom, So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're in the prophet's present time. All right, well, let's see where we're at. Malachi chapter 1, starting with verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So now we have his name, Malachi, Malachi in English. His name means my messenger or my angel. And there are four messengers in this particular book. Malachi himself in verse 1, as we've seen. The priest, the Levitical priest in verse 7 of chapter 2. The forerunner, chapter 3. Verse 1, first part of the verse, and the Messiah himself, chapter 3, verse 1, in the second part of the verse. So that's who our prophet is, Malachi, his family. Do we know anything about his family? Nothing is known, not even his father's name. Now, some rabbis believe he was Ezra the scribe, and you'll find that in Targum Jonathan and Rashi. Where did he prophesy? What's the locale? In Judea after the exile. Now this we can determine due to the references to the temple. So that means he's probably in Jerusalem as well. Now the date of his prophesying. Let's take a look at our kingdom period chart and the section on the writing prophets. The writing prophets were active between 845 BC and 424 BC. At the beginning of this study, many, many months ago, 48 sessions ago, we looked at the prophets at the pre-exilic prophets at the beginning of this period, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Hosea. Then we looked at the pre-exilic prophets in the middle of the period, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Then the middle of the period was interrupted by the 70-year exile to Babylon by the Babylonians. And now we come to the post-exilic prophets. We've looked at Haggai, Zechariah, and here's our man, Malachi in 424, very last prophet of the writing prophet. So there's the chart for you to consider. All right, so the date. The date is during the Persian period, while the Persians dominated Israel. How do we know that? Well, he uses the Persian word for governor in chapter 1, verse 8. He uses this word, so that would be very logical to make this the Persian period. Now, the Persian period ran from 539 to 333. That's the outside dates of his ministry. But we know the temple was completed in 515. So from 515 to 333 narrows the period of his ministry even further. But the thing that helps us narrow the date down even more is the similarity between Malachi and the problems that Nehemiah had. Now, Nehemiah and Malachi deal with five key problems. First of all, the defection of the priests. Nehemiah dealt with that in chapter 13. Neglect of tithes on the Mosaic Law. Nehemiah dealt with that in chapter 13. Intermarriage. Nehemiah dealt with that in chapter 13. Disregard for the Sabbath. Again, Nehemiah dealt with that in chapter 13, as well as Malachi. And then, many social wrongs were being committed. And Nehemiah dealt with that in chapter 5. So as we see the parallels between the two books, we come to a conclusion. And a final conclusion for the date is probably during Nehemiah's second stay in Jerusalem. So after 433 BC, so somewhere between 433 and 424 BC, we can narrow it down pretty close. So probably Malachi is to Nehemiah what the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were to the governor Zerubbabel. Malachi is to the governor Nehemiah what Haggai and Zechariah were to the governor Zerubbabel. All right, let's take a look at the historical setting. First of all, a major part of the historical setting is Nehemiah's reforms. Chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah covers spiritual reforms instituted by the leader here, dealing with foreigners and with the priesthood, with the Sabbath, with marriage. So Malachi's prophecies may very well have stimulated Nehemiah's reforms, just as Haggai and Zechariah had motivated Zerubbabel. So the historical setting includes Nehemiah's reforms. But it also includes ritual without reality. The temple is functioning again. It's up and running. But the Mosaic ritual held no meaning for the masses. And so the religious situation, the priesthood is corrupted, and tithes are not paid. In addition to these problems, historically, morality was at the bottom of the scale. The nation is characterized by sorcery and adultery and perjury and fraud and oppression. Not very high standard of morality at all. There's social problems. Intermarriage with pagan Gentile girls. Now, pagan Gentile girls, unlike Ruth in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Gentile girl, but she trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these are pagan Gentile girls. They're idol worshippers. And not only is there intermarriage, but there's even divorcement of Jewish wives in order to marry the pagan girls. So that's a pretty serious problem. Now, during this period in time, we see the beginnings, the very beginnings, the very seeds being planted of the movement toward the Talmud. You know, the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Talmud. The Talmud would eventually lead to the corruption of the law. So this is the very, very beginnings of that movement. It's the early seeds also of Pharisaism and Sadduceeism. And these two groups had the same problem, traditionalism, but in two different forms. First of all, formalism. This was the Pharisaic system, strict adherence to their new traditions. But the Sadducees, their problem was scholasticism. And they had adherence to pre-Pharisaic tradition. So one, the Sadducees stuck with the pre-Pharisaic tradition, and then the Pharisees created new traditions, which they said were mandatory. So the main points of the book of Malachi. True ritualism. What constitutes true ritual? Secondly, the crime of divorce. The very important main point is the coming of two forerunners, one before the first coming of Messiah and one before the second coming of Messiah. We'll deal with that as we get into the book. The fourth main point is the importance of the law of Moses. Now, Malachi prophesies during the dispensation of law. In his time frame, in his dispensation, the law was functioning, the law was mandatory. We live in a different dispensation. But in Malachi's day, he lived under the law. It was mandatory. And then another main point is the faithful remnant. There's always a small remnant who will be trusting God. And this theme of the faithful remnant began in Elijah's day, and it's developed a little bit further. Now, the next section of your outline is New Testament quotations. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 in Romans 9:13. There's a typo there, not 8:13, 9:13. And then chapter 3, verse 1 is quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 quoted in Mark and Luke. So the evangelists, the gospel writers, definitely read this book. So the theme of the book is the final call to Israel. The people are complaining. How can God love us and let us suffer this way? And a three-part answer will come, that their present suffering is due to their own sin and disobedience. Secondly, they are to compare the difference between Israel and Edom. You'll see that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And thirdly, the day of the Lord is coming when judgment will settle all injustices. Judgment will settle all injustices. So that's the basic three-part answer to the complaint. All right. Let's get into the text proper, starting again with verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The oracle, or the burden of the word of the Lord. The Hebrew is masa. It means oracle or burden, or burden. But the point is, the book begins on a sober note. So this word, burden, oracle, is found 27 times, and only in prophetic passages containing a threatening judgment. The only exceptions are Proverbs 30, verse 1, and chapter 31, verse 1. So this is a heavy message. This is a prophetic oracle. This is a dreadful message. So the message, the book, begins with a threat. It implies that God is soon to come to judge the world, and God will judge the world. And we see that in other sections of Scripture as well. Zechariah brings that out very clearly, Zechariah 9:1. The burden, there's that word again, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. So God's burden of judgment here is against Israel's neighbors. Zechariah 12:1. The burden, there it is again, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And so here in Zechariah 12:1, we have God's burden of judgment against Jerusalem and the world. Jerusalem and the world. So this burden comes by the hand of Malachi. This identifies the prophet. He's the one who receives divine revelation. A prophet receives divine revelation. That's what sets a prophet apart. So it's by the hand of Malachi to Israel. This is the usual term for the nation after the return from the exile, Israel. You know, all 12 tribes are intermingled now as one nation. Now, this revelation that we're going to study is the last revelation for about 400 years. This is the last revelation from God until John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Tanakh, the last Old Testament prophet. So the time frame, 433, 424, until 26 AD, something around 400 years. And sometimes this period of silence is called the 400 silent years. So this is the very end of the prophetic period. Now, an interesting part of the book of Malachi is that he uses a biblically unusual technique in his book. It's called the Socratic dialectic method. Now, Socrates, the Greek philosopher, lived from 470 to 399. Malachi is prophesying from 433 to 424. So he's prophesying during Socrates' lifetime. So perhaps he was influenced by the Socratic dialectic method. Now, what does dialectic mean? Dialectics is the art or practice of logical discussion as a means of examining critically the truth of a theory or opinion. I got that from the World Book Dictionary. The art or practice of logical discussion as a means of examining critically the truth of a theory or opinion. So we're going to see a discussion here. We're going to see a statement, an objection, and an answer. And that's going to appear at least seven times. And you can see those times listed on your outline. So it's a biblically unusual technique he's using here. So let's begin with God's love for Israel in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. We begin with the statement. First part of verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. The word there is ahava. It's used 32 times of God's love. The equivalent term in the Greek would be agape. Ahava and agape are equivalent terms. Now, of the 32 times that ahava is used of God's love, 23 of those times are used of Israel. The vast majority used of Israel. So God has affirmed his love to Israel many, many times throughout Scripture. A few examples here. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then Deuteronomy 10:18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So not only does God love Israel, but he also loves the alien. The alien is the temporary resident in Israel. He loves those people as well. And then Hosea 11:1 affirms the whole idea, when Israel was a youth, what? I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So God has affirmed his love for Israel and for the sojourner, the alien, living in the land many, many times. Okay, so the statement, I have loved you. The objection, verse 2, but you say, how have you loved us? Now, this is an insolent challenge to God's statement. Now, why is this question even being asked? Well, the temple has been finished, but the golden age promised by Haggai and Zechariah has not come. You know, 100 years has passed, and the promised messianic kingdom has not come. And so these people are questioning God's love. It shows their insensitivity to God's love and their own departure from God, their lack of trust, their lack of faith. So God's answer comes, starting in verse 2. He says, "Will not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." Now, first of all, don't misunderstand the words loved and hated in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Okay? This word hated is a Hebrew idiom. It doesn't always mean emotional loathing. Hebrew is an idiomatic language. And so one word has to do a lot of work. English is a vocabulary language. I think there's a million words or more in English, but Hebrew doesn't have nearly as many words. So each word has a bigger job to fill, bigger job to do, a wider range of meaning. So the Hebrew idiom for hated can mean emotional loathing, but here it means the sense of chosen or not chosen, not emotional loathing, but choosing or not choosing. For example, Genesis 29:30 and 33. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she named him Simeon. So in this case, Leah is not preferred or not chosen. It's obvious that Jacob didn't have an emotional loathing with her, otherwise he wouldn't have all these intimate relationships with her and father all these kids through her. But she was not preferred. She was not chosen. Rachel was the preferred one. Rachel was the one that he chose. Okay, you see the difference there? Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, the one chosen, the other not chosen, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn over the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So in this case, we have two wives, but they're not equally loved. They're not equally chosen. One is less loved, less preferred than the other. And even though she's less preferred, still her son gets the birthright. So we're not speaking here in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, of psychological or emotional things, emotional ideas. We're talking about ranking here. We're talking about a preference, a setting of priorities. So to love is to choose, or to prefer. To hate is not to choose and not prefer. And that's God's point. God has chosen Jacob. But Edom is a desolation. Now, in verse 3, "And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." Now, the point is, God loves all people, but he chooses to judge those who attack his choice, his preferred people. So don't go after his preferred people. He loves you, but you go after his preferred people. He draws a line in the sand, and judgment comes. So the mountains of Edom are without inhabitant. The word means without inhabitant. Nobody's living there. And this was the result of many, many invasions. For example, here's a map of the area. The circle is Edom to the south of Israel. And in 587, 586 BC, the Babylonians came down when they invaded Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. And they also invaded Edom, caused a lot of havoc in Edom. And then later on, 550 to 460 BC, the Nabataean Arabs came from the south and they invaded Edom. And these two invasions had driven the Edomites from their territory into southern Judah. And they were then called Idumeans. Idumeans. And we read about the Idumeans in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. Herod. Herod was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. All right. Now let's take a look at the time frame. We're in chapter 1, verse 3. We're in the prophet's present time. But now in verses 4 and 5, we make a quick jump into the kingdom. Edom's future is revealed. Verse 4. Though Edom says, "We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever." So Edom thinks, the people living in that area, thinks that she'll succeed in recovery. We're going to rebuild. Her confidence in her ability to restore everything, as it had been before the devastations, however, is going to fail. See, in response, God says, I'll throw it down. You build it up, I'll throw it down. But Israel recovered. Israel will recover. Now, Edom will be called, and she isn't called this today, the wicked territory or the border of wickedness. That area is not labeled with that name today, so this means we must move into the millennium because it's not called this now. And another statement that belongs in the millennium is, a people against the Lord has indignation forever. So we learn that Edom will be a perpetual desolation. It's not a perpetual desolation now, but it will be in the kingdom. And by the way, we're also tipped off on this regarding, if we look at Obadiah. This was Obadiah's message as well. This is Edom's ultimate fate. Now, we also can learn the future of the Arab-Israeli conflict by looking at other sections of Scripture. I'll direct you where you can get a study in this. But this is a quick chart of the future of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Now, the red border is the borders of the Promised Land, the borders of the kingdom, what I believe is the borders of the kingdom during the Messianic kingdom. Now, we learn Edom, located in approximately this area to the south, will be a total destruction. But south of Edom, in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, what we call the Saudi Arabian Peninsula today, the Arabian Peninsula, we learn that Kedar and Hazor will also experience total destruction. Those are Arab tribes of the date. North of Edom, Moab will suffer partial destruction. North of Hur, Ammon will suffer partial destruction. Elam will also suffer partial destruction. That's over in the area of Persia today, or Iran. So Elam will suffer partial destruction. Assyria, the Assyrians will become believers. They will experience conversion. Down in the south, in the left-hand corner, the bottom left corner of your map, Egypt. Egypt will also become believers. Egypt will experience conversion as well. And then Lebanon. Lebanon will experience occupation. It will become part of the Messianic kingdom occupied by the Jewish people. Now, if you want to study this in more detail, I would recommend Messianic Bible Study 8 by Ariel Ministries, The Arab States and Prophecy. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has written a very, very concise manuscript on the Arab States and Prophecy. So feel free to pick that up from Ariel Ministries for your edification. All right. Now, verse 4, Edom will be a perpetual desolation in the kingdom. Verse 5, what will Israel will be like? In verse 5, we see, in referring to Israel, your eyes, the Jewish eyes, your eyes will see this and you will say, "The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." So when you see Edom's destruction, you will say, the Gentiles need to know all about this and be and be reconciled to God and recognize God's greatness over all the earth. You know, when you see this, you're going to say the Gentiles have got to see what God's done. So they'll recognize the power of God and that he keeps his promises. All right, we were in the kingdom in verses 4 and 5. We now jump back in verses 6 through 10 to the prophet's present time. And we start the second dialectical conversation dealing with the priests, the unfaithfulness of the priests. So the statement begins in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Wow. So a basic truth is stated. A son honors his father. That's the fifth command of the Mosaic Law. Okay? A servant is master. That's a proper relationship in that society. It was natural. It was to be expected. The honor of the father, the honor of the master. But the application to Israel, where is God's honor? Where is God's fear? Israel's relationship to God is improper. It's improper. It's unnatural. It's unexpected. Why? Because the priests profane God's name. The priests do not honor God as Father. Now, we know from other sections of Scripture that Israel is the Son of God. For example, Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God is our Father. Isaiah 1:2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. So even in disobedience, Israel is a son. Just like your son remains your son, even if he's disobedient to you. Jeremiah 31:9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path, in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. There it is. Here we see that God is going to redeem the nation. He's going to teach the nation. He's going to bring the nation out of its disobedience. And this is a fact forgotten by replacement theologians and replacement people, because they say the church has replaced Israel. Well, no. Yes, Israel's in disobedience, and Israel's being disciplined. But ultimately, we read over and over again that Israel will be redeemed and be restored. And that's what that verse is all about. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Again, God is our Father. But the priests don't honor him. The priest should have led the nation to honor God. They should have taught the nation. So the priests do not fear God as master. And in that idea, Israel is a servant of the Lord. Israel is the son of God, and so they should honor God as father. Now, but Israel is also the servant of the Lord, and they should honor God as master. Isaiah 1:3, an ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. So even in disobedience, here it is again, even in disobedience, God is Israel's master. He has not rejected the nation. Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. There we are. Israel is the servant of the Lord. Yet Israel doesn't fear God. You know, if I'm your master, where's my fear? So Israel has no reverence for God. The priests have failed in this aspect as well. But they object in verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, at best, this response is unwitting, that they were unaware and surprised. At worst, the response is insolent arrogance. And the answer from God in verse 7, you are presenting defiled food on my altar. You know, bread, says the Old American Standard. It's an idiom for food. You know, bread in its generic meaning means food. So the sacrifices were not inspected. They were blemished. The sacrifices were not coupled with faith. And the two problems are related to each other. You know, disobedience and carelessness is simply the symptom. But the serious root cause is faith. Okay? The carelessness, the blemished sacrifices is simply the symptom that they had no faith in God and in the law. So this is another charge against the nation. But the objection comes. Here it comes again. But you say, how have we defiled you? How? In that you say the table of the Lord is despised. You see their rotten attitude? Their rotten attitude toward God's sacrificial system defiled their duties and dishonored God. You know, we can do that today in the church. You know, where you point your finger at Israel and there's three fingers looking back at you, you know? We can have rotten attitudes in the church. I think one of the worst rotten attitudes in the church is the consumer mentality that a lot of Christians have when they go to a church. The idea here is, what can your church offer me? What are your programs for me? Why should I come to this church? You know, what is the takeaway for me? So they're not coming to church in a desire to worship and in a desire to obey God and in a desire to learn His Word. So that kind of rotten attitude can defile our worship and dishonor God, this consumer mentality. So if you find yourself struggling with a consumer mentality, try to change that attitude of yours to one that go to church in order to worship God and to obey Him and get a good meal from His Word. So let's elaborate, God elaborates on that a little bit more. Verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You know, their attitude. This sheep is blind. Let's get rid of it. Offer it to God. That's okay. No problem. This one's lame. This one's sick. Let's offer it to God. No problem. It's okay. They're going to die anyway. You might as well sacrifice them, you know. Would you do that with your governor? Now, this is a typical Jewish Kol V'Chomer argument, a Kol V'Chomer argument from the lesser to the greater. The governor is the lesser. The Lord is the greater. Would you present something like that to the lesser official? But you give to God, the greater king, what you wouldn't dare offer to the lesser. You know? And by the way, this violates the standards of the Mosaic Law as well. For example, Exodus 12:5 and 29:1. Your lamb shall be unblemished, an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Okay? It's a violation of Leviticus 1:3, 1:10, 22:18 through 25. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that it may be accepted before the Lord. So notice the stress on the fact that this is to be without defect. Now, Numbers 6:14 and 19:2 stress this to the max. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect. Now, that's a repetition, so when God repeats something, pay attention. For a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. So God repeats that three times. Pay attention. He doesn't want defiled sacrifices. And so, this is a direct violation of Deuteronomy 15:21 and 17:1. But if it has any defect, such as lameness, or blindness, or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Okay, so they're in direct violation of the law of Moses. Now, the word for governor we saw in this verse is that Persian word. So remember, they wouldn't dare give an animal like that to their Gentile magistrate, but they are willing to offer it to God. Do we do the same thing today in our churches? Do we offer only the remnants of our time, of our resources, of our worship, of our service to God? Think about it. All right. Malachi then appeals to the priests that they would do their work. And in turn, their work is an appeal to God so favor would come. Verse 9. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? That's your work. Entreat God's favor. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So he says, seek God's grace. He'll be gracious to you, you know. The problem was that all this was perpetrated by the priesthood. Would he accept them? Yes, God will accept them if they seek him. That's the point of verse 9. God wants to bless. He doesn't want to discipline. But the sacrifices are rejected in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You know, the point is, shut the doors of the temple so you can't even get to the altar of sacrifice. I'd prefer that. If you detest worshiping me, then don't worship me at all. Shut the temple down. Your sacrifices are not acceptable. I'm not pleased with them. I will not accept them. Now, remember, God is not criticizing the Mosaic system here. He's not criticizing the Mosaic sacrificial system. He is criticizing the people who practice the Mosaic ritual without love of God, without faith in God. So they are perverting the Mosaic system, and that's what God is speaking against, those who are perverting his system and who are profaning his name. This is another area of guilt. All right, now we come to verse 11, and we jump time frames again. We're in the prophet's pathetic present time, but now we jump in verse 11 for a quick glance at the kingdom. We're looking far into the future to the millennial kingdom. And this is verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be, future, will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. Now this has never happened yet. This is the future. For my name will be, future, great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Okay? So this is the reason why God rejects the sacrifice. You know, he is going to be great among the Gentiles. And this is an idiom that means worldwide in scope. He is going from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. That's an idiom for being worldwide in scope. Gentiles will bring offerings to God from around the world. Now, Israel is not honoring me now, but in the future I will be honored properly and by the Gentiles. So that's quite a slap in the face of the of Malachi's community. You know, so we're looking at the future. This hasn't happened yet. But in the kingdom, this is exactly what's going to happen. So this will be a fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel for his great and mighty works. There, he was being magnified because he did to Edom what he promised to Edom. And here, we get the statement that the world will worship the Lord. Now we jump time frames again. We take a quick glance forward to the kingdom and worship in the kingdom. Now we jump back to the prophet's pathetic present time, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 16. And in the present, the priests are profaning God's name in verses 12 through 14. How? Verse 12. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. But you, speaking to the priests, in contrast to the Gentiles, verse 11, Gentiles will give pure offerings. But you are giving polluted offerings today. You're giving polluted offerings in Malachi's day. The Gentiles will give pure offerings in the kingdom. And how have you polluted your offerings? Through attitude pollution. Attitude pollution. In that you say, okay, this is the root cause of the polluted sacrifice, their attitude. The table of the Lord is polluted. The food, the fruit thereof is contemptible. They don't like the sacrificial system. They don't want to do it. They're weary with the sacrificial system. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? So their attitude, it's a drudgery. The sacrificial service is a drudgery. They snort and sniff as they go about their duties, showing contempt. They're just expressing contempt. And then they offer sacrifices, that animals that were stolen, animals that are maimed, animals that are sick. You know, that's a repetition of their bad attitude. Now, interestingly, in the Sanchino books of the Bible, you read the statement that according to Jewish tradition, the original reading was, you treat me with scorn. Literally, you snort at me. okay, not at it. So the change of the pronoun from me to it is due to a deliberate alteration by the scribes to soften the harsh expression. They turn it from a personal expression to an impersonal expression. You know, you treat me with scorn. You snort at me. That's very personal. But you treat it with scorn or snort at it makes it impersonal. So they're trying to soften down this warning. God's response, should I accept it? Of course not. No. No, of course not. But the consequence comes in verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So the consequence against those who offer blemished sacrifices will be a curse. And so this guy who's offering blemished sacrifice has a bad attitude. He's the not the priest, this is the worshiper. This is the person who's bringing an animal to be sacrificed. His attitude? He thinks God doesn't know, or he thinks God doesn't care about his action. But God does care. Why? Because he has a reputation to sustain. He is a great king. He will be glorified. And by the way, this is not pride. This is fact. This is fact. You know, a lot of people today have this kind of careless, casual attitude toward God. They think God is their buddy, you know, someone who's going to take them through their troubles. Some treat God as a doting grandpa who winks at sin. Oh, it's okay. It's okay. Others treat God as their psychoanalyst. Oh, help me, Lord, with this, and help me, Lord, with that, you know. And others treat God as their personal Santa Claus, you know. Give me a Cadillac. Give me this. Give me that. But God is not our buddy. He's not our doting grandpa. He's not our psychoanalyst. He's not our Santa Claus. He is a great king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he is to be revered. For example, Psalm 24:8. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's who we're dealing with. We're not dealing with a psychoanalyst here. So his name, he says, is going to be terrible among the Gentiles. So the Jews should honor him now. If his name is going to be feared among the Gentiles, the Jews should honor him now. And so should we. So should we in the church. By the way, I have a point K on your outline, Zephaniah 3:14 and 15. You should add verse 15 there. Zephaniah 3:14 and 15, just above point 2. All right. Now we see in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2 that they are disobeying the law and the covenant. So we have a message to the priests in verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. Now the priests were responsible to teach Israel about God. They were to teach Israel about God, about obedience, about faith. They were supposed to administer the divine ordinances properly. So that's their job, to teach and to administer the sacrificial system. That's what the priests were supposed to do. Verse 2. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. So this is a warning. If you do this, then this is going to happen. And a warning implies love and mercy. A warning implies if you respond properly, the penalty will not come. A warning implies a desire to avoid cursing them. A warning implies the desire to bless them. But the condition for judgment. If they fail to glorify God's name, this is the condition, then all blessings will cease to come. That's the condition for curses, the ceasing of blessings. And in fact, many blessings were already being withheld because of their inner attitudes, rotten attitudes. So this is almost a quotation of Deuteronomy 28:20. And this is one of the curses of the covenant. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. And so the result is verse 3. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. So he's going to rebuke your seed. Now the idea of rebuke here is a check applied to something through admonitions or actions, okay? So he's going to rebuke the seed to stop its growth. Now, this could be, the seed could be a literal grain offering, you know, literal product of the field, a literal seed, or it could be offspring, their children, or it could be a reference to their arm, their strength. We're not sure exactly what he's referencing to, but he's going to stop the blessing. He's going to put a check on the blessing, whether it be the strength or the children or the seed in the ground. But what he will do is to spread dung on their faces. Now that's the literal Hebrew, dung on the dung of your feasts. It's pretty graphic. Pretty graphic. The NASB has kind of toned it down. Not exactly your typical devotional material, is it? Now the dung is the dung of the rotten offerings that came, that were being offered. It's going to be smeared on the faces of the priests. So the internal waste of these defiled sacrificial animals is going to be smeared on their faces. Why? Because it will render them ceremonially unclean. They will also be unclean. You know, the offal, the dung, was normally carried outside the camp. So this is a gross insult to the priests. They will be considered as animal dung. And this is a curse of the covenant. But in contrast, God draws a contrast here between Levi and the priesthood in verses 4 through 9. First of all, he talks about the covenant of Levi. You know, Levi stands as the representative head of the Levitical priesthood. For the priesthood proper is a descendant from Aaron, tribe of Levi. And the covenant was made with him, verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi. Says the Lord of hosts. Now the covenant with Levi is a reference to the priestly order that functions under the Mosaic covenant. Often it's called the Aaronic order, or it's called the Levitical order, but that's the order that is functioning, that the priests are functioning under. And if you're interested in exploring this idea of the Levitical covenant, your outline should have about 7 references there, and you can study those references. So get a better idea of what the Levitical order or the Aaronic order was like. So this commandment was sent so that if it is obeyed, the Levitical priesthood will continue. Why? Verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. But verse 5 explains why God wants the Levitical order to continue. He describes the Levitical order. It's of life, physical blessing, of peace, physical, spiritual, economic welfare. It's a shalom, a covenant of shalom, so a physical blessing. And I gave it to him that he might fear. That's the desired result. And the basis is reverence. He stood in awe of my name. And the practical result of standing in awe of God's name, verse 6, he did the work of righteousness. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So when Levi taught, what he taught was true. Everything that he taught was pure. So Levi's teaching of God's law was accurate. So in the beginning, the Levites carried out their commission to be the teachers of Israel. And also, he walked with me, to walk with God. A very important verse, a very important phrase, I should say. It's used only of 2 other men in the Old Testament. It means to live a righteous, godly lifestyle. To walk with God means to live a righteous and godly lifestyle. Now, first of all, Enoch. Then Enoch what? He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. It's also said of Noah. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And then it's commanded of Abraham. Now when Avram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So Levi walked with God. That means his righteous teaching his righteous teaching resulted in righteous living by his students. He taught the word of God correctly, and his students responded properly. And of course, the standard is the word of God. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priest is to teach the law. And then the people are to inquire of the priest, you know, regarding the questions of life and the tough situations, the hard questions, they're to go to the priest and inquire. Why? Because he's a messenger of the God of the people, of God to the people. Now the Hebrew word there is malach. Well, it could be translated angel, but he's the messenger to the people. Now this is the only time a priest is called the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Elsewhere, the word is used of the angel of the Lord, and it's used of a prophet once in Haggai 1:13. So the Levites were not given a job of merely sacrificing and being temple caretakers. They were given an even more important task. They were the teachers of the Word of God. They were to teach the law. Now they were in particular the messengers of God to the people because they were the teachers. Now in those days, of course, not everybody had their own Bible. Scrolls were few and far between. So their job was to go out among the other 12 tribes and teach. That's why there's no tribal inheritance given to Levi. You will not find a proportion of land given to them. You won't find a portion of land set aside for them. Rather, every other tribe had the responsibility of setting aside cities for the members of the tribe of Levi to live in. And from these cities, the Levites were responsible to go out and teach the law to the other tribes. Leviticus 10:11, Jeremiah 2:8. Now Aaron and Levi and that generation fulfilled those responsibilities. They fulfilled those responsibilities. Now, by way of application, you and I, every believer, is a priest today. Revelation 1:6, he has made us in the church to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:9 and 10, where they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be what? A kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So every believer today is a priest. Being a priest is a high and holy calling. How do we treat our priesthood? Are we fulfilling our responsibility to teach and to model God's word? Pretty heavy question, isn't it? Well, now in verses 8 and 9, we come to the failing of the current priests. And a huge contrast comes into view. The charge, verse 8. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Okay? So they've turned aside. They've personally rejected the law, God's word. And it affects others. They stumble. And the result, they corrupt the covenant of Levi. And the punishment, verse 9, so I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So the priests are contemptible to the rank and file people. The rank and file saw the hypocrisy. And people see that today too, especially if pastors are not behaving properly. And the reasons? Hypocritical behavior, you know, their disobedience to the law. When pastor and people disobey the Bible, the world sees it. They see the hypocrisy, and we become an object of contempt. And even when they did apply the law, they had respect to persons. They applied it with partiality, you know, to their good buddies. See, under the law, the priests were also given a judicial function. And so they were supposed to be impartial. Deuteronomy 19:17, for example. Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. So these priests happen to be hypocrites and contemptible. Now, in the second part of Malachi, God focused on the corrupt priesthood. They could see no value in performing the daily, mundane temple duties and sacrifices. Consequently, they became casual and sloppy in the performance of their duty. And so the priests are under God's condemnation. But now God's attention turns to the people. And we come to the third point of the book of Malachi, the unfaithfulness of the people. Not only are the priests unfaithful, but the people are being unfaithful as well. This is the third dialectical conversation. And I see we have only about 5 minutes left, and I don't think we can cover this material adequately in 5 minutes. So let's pick up our study. Let's pick up our study next session with point three, chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, dealing with the unfaithfulness of the people. So thanks for being our students in this session. Lehitraot. We'll see you the next session. Shalom.